We turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll read from verse 28 to the end. There's really sufficient in verse 28 and indeed part of verse 28 to occupy us this morning. But we'll read from verse 28 to the end. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Amen. Thus far we read God's Word. Our theme this morning is God gave the Word. God gave the Word. The Apostle again lists some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to individuals of the church for the good of the whole. The previous list in verse 8 to 11 was to stress the truth of the diversity of gifts and the Lord's sovereignty in the distribution of them, and yet that all of them given to individuals according to God's good pleasure were to contribute to the welfare of the whole body. But here, in this list, there is something to notice, and that is that the apostle observes, at least at the beginning of the list, a distinct order. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. So there is something to notice here. This is not simply another list of the various gifts of the Spirit. It is that, but there is, at the beginning, a distinct order in the giving, in the mentioning of these gifts. Here, there is a primacy given to what we may call the gifts of the Word. Those gifts of the Spirit which have to do with the conveying of the Word of God to the church. Admittedly, the gift of tongues is put at the last. But the reason for that, I believe, is twofold. Firstly, because without interpretation, the gift of tongues did not edify the church and therefore was of no benefit to the church, so that on its own it did not convey truth to the people of God. And then also because the Corinthians had an overestimate of the significance of that gift, even in isolation from interpretation. They made much of the gift itself, so the apostle puts it at the end. But here at the beginning of the list we have three gifts of the Word. So first of all then, the Word gifts. What are they? The Word gifts. What are they? He begins with apostles. God has set some in the church, first apostles. The word apostle implies a special messenger. It can be used in a general sense of any kind of special messenger sent by anyone. But it is used principally in the New Testament, of course, of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's special messengers, those sent forth by Him. Now, what were the qualifications of an apostle? You see, it's very easy for us to say, well, the apostles, well, we think of the 12, we think of Paul, and so we think we therefore know what the apostles were. But knowing who they were isn't the same as knowing what they were. What was special about these apostles? What were the qualifications that were necessary for a man to be an apostle. Well, the apostles were eye and ear witnesses of the risen Christ. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Acts 1 verse 8, the Lord Jesus says, the risen Christ, he says to the disciples, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Then in verse 21 and 22, when they are in the process of seeking a replacement for Judas, we read, "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, when it says they were to be witnesses of his resurrection, it means more than that they were to proclaim that truth. It means that they were to be eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. Not that they were present when the resurrection took place, but that they had actually seen the risen Savior. And if you turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 41, the apostle, speaking of Christ being raised from the dead, he says, "Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead." So the apostles were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. The apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, defending himself as an apostle, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and verse 8 and 9, he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles." And if you look at verse 7, he says, "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, for I am the least of the apostles." So the apostles were all men who were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. And Christ did not call the apostles through the election of the church. He called them directly himself. So in Acts 26 and verse 16, when the apostle Paul is explaining to Agrippa not only how he became a Christian, but an apostle and preacher, and explaining why he was doing what he was in preaching of the risen Christ, in verse 16 of Acts 26, he says that Christ, having appeared to him on the Damascus road, said, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." And so the apostle is there explaining how he became an apostle. He's saying that the risen Christ appeared to him and called him and told him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now then, apostles then were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. The apostolic office was temporary in the church. There are no apostles today. We've said that before. There are no apostles today And to say that there are apostles today is an attack upon the completeness of the Scriptures. Apostles were infallible teachers and governors of the church. They were used to write the Scriptures. And if we say there are apostles today, it is inescapable that we are saying the Scriptures are not necessarily complete. So there are no apostles today. None. I know, and you know, that there are men who claim to be apostles in some way or another. They are mistaken. They are not apostles. There are none today. But, having said that that is the fundamental reason for rejecting any claim to there being apostles today, we ask the question, are there indications in Scripture, within Scripture itself, that the apostles were unique and temporary? In other words, are there indications that the apostles themselves never envisaged that there would be successors to them in the apostolic office? Well, the answer is yes, there are such indications. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, the apostle says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now I put it to you that the apostle envisages that he is the last who will see the risen Christ and be called to be an apostle. Again, a second line of argument is to be found in 2 Timothy. If there is anyone in Scripture that the Apostle Paul speaks of as to one who was going to carry on the work of the gospel after him, it was Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last letter, it would seem, that the Apostle Paul wrote. It is that letter then that is written nearest to the time of his death. And in that letter, he anticipates his death at the hands of the emperor for the faith of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul speaks more to Timothy than anyone else, as if he were speaking to his successor. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1 reads this, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Then in chapter 3 and verse 10 he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Chapter 4, verse 5. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now then, what do you notice about those readings? There are two things. One, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to carry on the work of preaching the gospel and to continue in that truth which he has received from the Apostle Paul. In other words, Timothy is to preach what he has learned from the apostle, and he is to teach it to other faithful men, that they will be able to teach others also. But two, the apostle never calls Timothy an apostle. He never calls Timothy an apostle. If anyone is the nearest thing to a successor to Paul, it is Timothy. But he never calls him an apostle. He never tells him to seek fresh revelation as an apostle. He tells him to teach and to preach and to hold and to practice what he has learned from the apostle Paul himself. So there was no apostolic succession in the sense of further apostles in the next generation. There was an apostolic succession only in this sense, that there were men who were to teach the apostolic doctrine as they had been taught by the true apostles. So there is a succession of apostolic truth, but there is not a succession of the apostolic office. Then another line of thought in Ephesians chapter 2, which we read earlier on. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are said to be foundational. They are part of the foundation of the church. Now, what does this mean? It does not mean that they are part of the foundation of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only foundation. No man can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. They are not the foundation of salvation, but they are the foundation of the church in the sense of revelation. The risen Christ was giving at that time revelation through apostles and prophets. And it is the truth as it is in Jesus, made known through apostles and prophets, that is the foundation of the church. And so the church, which takes on an international dimension in the New Testament, the building of that international church is God's building program between the resurrection of Christ and his return in glory. And that building will be built upon the revelation God has given in Christ and through apostles and prophets. So the truth, infallible truth revealed in Christ and through his apostles and prophets, is that upon which the church is to be built. It is this that was anticipated by the Lord Jesus Christ when Peter gave his confession of the truth in Matthew 16 verse 18, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It isn't Peter, the person, it is the confession of the truth of Christ upon which the church is built. It is revealed truth that the church is to be built up upon. In any building project, once the foundation is laid, the building work continues. But the foundation laying is not continuous. The foundation laying comes to a completion whilst the erection of the building continues. The building work carries on. But the laying of the foundation has an end long before the building is completed. So the giving of infallible truth had an end with the apostolic age, while the building work, that the building up of the church of God on that foundation of revealed truth continues to the end of time. Perhaps some of you may feel, well, too much time is being given to this. Because in your own situation, you are not often confronted with claims to inspiration, to apostolic office, and so on. But others of you will be well aware that this subject is of vast importance, and that you are being confronted through the people you meet in your work situation or whatever. You will be well aware that what we are spending our time on this morning is not a dead issue, and that you need answers. You need answers to these people who are saying that there are apostles. There are no apostles. There were, but there are not now. They were foundational. But there's something we must gather from this. This means that not every gift of the Spirit mentioned in the New Testament is to continue today. If we admit, as we must, that there are no apostles, it automatically follows that there is a distinction between the temporary and the permanent. So if someone comes to you and says, you know, you should be speaking in tongues, I speak in tongues, I've got the gift of the Spirit of speaking in tongues, and it must be genuine, and the reason it must be genuine is this, it's there in the New Testament. People spoke in tongues in the New Testament. You're supposed to be a Bible person. Why don't you do what the New Testament Christians did? Isn't that the way it runs? Well, the answer is just this. You say to them, do you believe that there are apostles today? That's the question to ask. Do you believe there are apostles today who can write new scriptures? If the answer to that is yes, then you have no common ground of discussion, because they don't believe that the Bible is complete any more than the Mormons or the Roman Catholic system. They don't believe that the infallible revelation of God is found in Scripture and nowhere else. There's no common basis of discussion. But if, as one would hope, they draw back from that precipice and they say, no, I don't believe there are apostles who can write Scripture, who are infallible mouthpieces of God, then your response is simply this. So you accept then that there were gifts that existed in the New Testament church that do not exist now. And then you can go on to the question of where the line is to be drawn between the temporary and the permanent. But that issue must be confronted. So let us be quite clear that whatever claims are made by charismatic leaders and so on, there are no apostles today. But then, what about prophets? Because our text says that God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets. What were these prophets? Well, not everyone in the New Testament church was a prophet. Verse 29 says, are all prophets anticipating, assuming the answer, no. If the apostles were witnesses of the risen Christ and the constantly inspired spokesmen of God, the prophets had occasional direct revelation from God. The apostles were prophets, but not all the prophets were apostles. The prophets had occasional revelation direct from God. Let's look at an example. Acts chapter 21 and verse 10. Acts 21 and verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Do you see what Agabus said there? He said, not, I feel I might have a message from the Lord. He said, thus saith the Holy Ghost. He is claiming direct, infallible revelation from God. That's what prophets did. Confirmation of that. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Now there, it is clear that prophecy entails revelation. Verse 30, if anything be revealed to another, that's another prophet that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Ah, but you see, it couldn't be infallible revelation because the other prophets were to judge. That doesn't follow at all. The Bereans as a whole are commended because they tested what the Apostle Paul spoke by the Scriptures. The fact that they were to be judged and assessed does not mean that these prophets were less than infallibly inspired by God. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give, and so on. I'm reading the rest of it because you can see that the word and though gives demarcation in verses 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. So when we read, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, the understanding all mysteries and all knowledge is intended to be an elaboration of what prophecy involves. So a prophet understood mysteries. Mysteries are God's purposes that we could not know unless He revealed them. So the prophet was involved in declaring by infallible revelation the mind of God, the purpose of God that could not otherwise be known by man, but by divine revelation. And so in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3 to 5, the apostle says, howbeit that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So prophets in the New Testament were men who, along with apostles, received direct revelation from God, revealing what was otherwise hidden in the mind of God. So a prophet was a man who, from time to time, with greater or lesser frequency, was given direct revelation, infallible revelation from God, and therefore able to utter the otherwise unknowable mind of God. Also in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, as we mentioned before, the church is said to be built, as far as revelation is concerned, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now the prophets there are New Testament prophets. You'll see that from chapter 3 verse 5, which we just referred to. His holy apostles and prophets are those receiving revelation of the Spirit now, as you see from that verse, chapter 3 verse 5. And in chapter 4 and verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So the prophets in chapter 2 verse 20 are New Testament prophets, and revelation given by apostles and New Testament prophets is part of the foundation of the church. So prophets were occasional recipients of that which the apostles were the constant recipients, namely direct revelation from God. This is often played down. And it's played down by those very people who claim the gift is for today. Why is that? It is frequently those who claim that there are still prophets today who say that prophecy is less than what Scripture makes it to be. Why do they do that? Why is it that those who claim that prophets are still with us often, not always, but often, also have a low view of what the prophets were? Well, the answer is simply this. Because many of these people still have sufficient conscience to be afraid of undermining the authority of Scripture. But instead of conceding to the fact that there are no prophets, they end up saying that there are prophets, but they're not quite the kind of men that we're saying they are. Because they're afraid, because they know that if they give prophecy its full scope according to Scripture, they are undermining the uniqueness and completeness of the Scriptures. And so they end up saying, yes, there are prophets, but prophets aren't really prophets, as I've sought to say they are this morning. And so they do this in two ways. Some sincere people, they say, it's simply a prophet, simply is someone who brings a particular scripture to bear on a given situation. That is not prophecy according to God's word. Oh, it could be, but it's not it's not simply that. A man standing up in a meeting and quoting Scripture and saying this as if it has a bearing on a given problem, that is not New Testament prophecy. Every Christian, to some extent or another, when they see a problem, should be able to find something appropriate in the Word of God and apply it to that given situation. That is not prophecy. Prophecy did entail direct revelation from God. But then others play it down this way. They say prophecy Yes, it is direct revelation from God, but it's the bringing of a message that is of only local and temporary significance. So there's no question of attacking the uniqueness of Scripture. There's no threat to the unique authority of Scripture, because prophecy is simply messages about a given situation in a given place in a given time. Well, first of all, as a definition of prophecy, it is wholly inadequate. In Ephesians 3:5, it is the revelation of God's purpose to build his church out of Gentiles as well as Jews throughout the whole New Testament age till Christ's return, that is the material that is being revealed to both apostles and prophets. There's nothing localized about it. But then, secondly, even when supposed prophecy does bear upon a particular problem in a particular place at a particular time, is there still no threat to the Scriptures and to the unique and exclusive authority of Scriptures? Is that so? If it is the case that the claim to prophecy is a claim simply to have messages that are from God by infallible revelation, but have to do with a problem, say, in a particular church, at a particular time, in a particular place, then there's no threat to the authority of Scripture as the completed Word of God. That is not so. I've mentioned this before, but I think it will bear repetition. Vast amounts of Scripture come into that category. Isaiah was called of God to prophesy at a particular time in Israel's history, at a particular juncture, to address a particular situation. And yet, his prophecies written down are for us. They're part of the written word of God. That's true of Isaiah, it's true of Jeremiah, it's true of Ezekiel, it's true of Obadiah, it's true of Habakkuk, it's true of vast amounts of the whole of the Old Testament. And it's true of Paul's letters. Because God in his providence caused the Apostle Paul to write his letters to particular churches addressing particular problems at that particular time in those churches. But they're in the Bible, because although they address that situation at that time, there is truth within them. There is truth there. They are the truth that is applicable in a host of situations ever since. Perhaps even more to the point, Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus are addressed to one individual. One individual in a particular situation at a particular time with particular problems to face. And yet those letters addressed to those individuals by divine inspiration are part of the Scriptures, part of our Bibles, part of the Word of God, to be used in the church for the edification of the people of God in all generations ever since. So to say that prophecy does exist today, but it's only infallible revelation as it bears upon local problems in a particular time and place, that is no threat to the authority of Scripture, is simply not true. Those messages supposedly of God, if they were real and if they were written down, would be Scripture. And the local nature of the problem addressed does not alter that. Prophecy was the ability given to particular men to infallibly utter revelation from God, and it has ceased. There are no apostles and there are no prophets today. not. And we must be quite clear on that. It's not being unkind to say that. Far better that we should be clear that there are no apostles and prophets today, and we may be in a position to help those who are under some illusion that they are prophets. We can help them and tell them that they are mistaken, and that that will be for their good if they will receive what we say, because they'll be moored in the Scriptures, which is where they should be moored. But then we come to teachers. Teachers. The apostle says, firstly apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. What are the teachers? In Ephesians 4:11, there is reference to pastors and teachers. After the prophets. In Acts 13, verse 1, there's reference to prophets and teachers. Teachers always come after prophets, and prophets always come after apostles. And the reason teachers come after apostles and prophets is simply because the teachers were not organs of fresh revelation from God. They were teachers whose role and calling it was and is to expound the revelation that God has given in the Bible. They are expositors of given, written revelation, the Bible. So the teachers were elders or pastors. The word pastor is used of all the elders in Scripture. They were elders or pastors whose particular role in the care of the flock was to preach and to teach the Word of God. So 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the Word and in doctrine. All the elders tend the flock, but some are called especially to preach and to teach the Word of God. And they claim no fresh revelation from God. They open up the revelation given to us, the Scriptures, and they explain and expound and they preach and they teach what it means, as we have been seeking to do this morning. We call them ministers because the word minister is used in the Scriptures of all those who proclaim the Word of God. They are elders called to the ministry of the Word. And this office continues. Well, our time is almost gone. But let me go on secondly and very briefly to the primacy of the Word of God. The primacy of the Word of God. The apostle here is deliberately putting the gifts, both temporary and permanent, the gifts of the Word first. In chapter 13, he looks at the motive in the use of those gifts, and in chapter 14, it is the need for those gifts to be used for the edification of the church that is in view. And so he's preparing the way for that. He's saying the Word is primary. The Word is fundamental. The church needs the Word. So tongues without interpretation are useless to the church because there's no content that can be understood by the church. So the Word is fundamental. In Ephesians 4:11-16, he gives the gifts of the Word, and then he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the perfect man in Christ. In other words, without the Word, the body will not be built up, and the body will not function. So the bottom line is this, that without the Word of God read and preached, there is no church. We say that not to magnify ourselves, but we magnify the office. Where there is no preaching of the Word of God, there is no church. That's why Roman Catholicism cannot be acknowledged as a church, because the true gospel is not made known, it's not found there. But it's not only Roman Catholicism. Any body that claims to be a church If the word of God, if the true gospel of Christ is absent, it is no church, it's a synagogue of Satan. And if the truth ever stops being preached here, then you may have your building and you may have the trappings of church life, but there's no church. And if it ever happens that the truth stops being preached in this place, then you stop coming and you go somewhere where it is. Don't let tradition ever keep you some going to a place, a supposed place of worship, where the word of God is not preached. Never allow that. Well then, do you care about the word of God? Do you care about hearing it preached? Are you prepared to listen to it because you want to understand it? Because God has appointed that His word and the preaching of that word is one of those means of grace whereby we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Do you care about the preaching of the word? Do you love the word of God? Do you